we're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
I'm about to share with you the gospel story of how Jesus came to earth. And it just hit me so strongly. This isn't like a made-up story that I'm trying to get you to believe. This isn't like something cleverly crafted that I'm trying to piece together to keep you duped. This is real. And I get to share it with you. You get to hold it in your hearts. You get to share it with each other. Can we praise the Lord real quick that he came to earth? He loves us. God is so good. I want to welcome you all back to the third and final week of our Before Christ series. I know it's only the third week and the final week, but I'm actually going to call this sermon episode 7. Episode 7. My name is Chris Fluitt. And I serve as lead pastor here at Redemption Church. Somewhere in the future, you watched that and you didn't get that was a Star Wars joke. 2 days ago, Star Wars came out or something, and so that was a Star Wars Episode 7 joke. All right, internet. All right. We are a church here in Plano, Texas, and we are a church that Jesus Christ is building. And the gates of hell don't prevail against his church. We're that mighty church. In the first 2 weeks of this series, we talked about the plan. Just to narrow down in one word what we talked about the first 2 weeks, we talked about the plan that God has. In the beginning was the
Word.
The Word. That's found in John chapter 1, verse 1. That is one of those rock bed verses. You need to know that verse. The word in the Greek is logos. Go ahead and say logos.
Logos.
And it means logic, reason, thought, or plan. In the beginning was the plan. God formed this plan. The plan was God, and the plan was with God. It was both. Redemption Church, when did he formulate the plan?
In the beginning.
The centerpiece of this plan is the incarnation.
That's right.
Now, the word incarnation is not actually written in your Bible, but the word incarnation means a spirit or deity embodied in the flesh, to be clothed in the flesh. And those words that I just shared with you, that is a very scriptural idea. Your Bible tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, but in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. So I would tell you that the word incarnation, even though it's not written in the Bible, it is very much a biblical idea, and so we call it incarnation because people use that term. There we go. If you could come up with a more biblical term to use, we'll start using it. All right. Incarnation is a big word. It simply means that God put on a bod. That's how we like to say it around here. God put on a bod. He's got a body. The incarnation was God's plan from the very beginning. It was not a response to man's fall into sin. We talked extensively about that. The incarnation was not suddenly, mankind fell into sin. Let me incarnate to rescue them. But the very God who planned to be born of a virgin, the very God who planned to be born a man, the very God who planned to have a face-to-face relationship with us, also planned to be our rescuer if we ever needed it. That same God, he planned to be your healer if you would ever need it. He planned to be your peace if you ever needed it. Whatever problem you would run upon in life, God from the very beginning said, I will be the answer to their need. And part of that is our salvation. If they ever need a Savior, I myself will be their Savior. Thank you, Lord. Whatever you're needing today, you don't need a thing. You need a who. And that who is God. He wants to be whatever you need today. It's His plan from the very beginning. And boy, do we need His plan. He said, I'll be your rescuer if you need it. And boy, do we need His rescue. Isn't that right, Dwight? We need His rescue. Not just one time, every day, Lord. Thankfully, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, what?
Shall be saved.
Help me preach. That's right. So that's God's plan, right? That's His plan from the beginning. It gives a prequel to the Christmas story. So now what? That's His plan? What comes next? Well, I'll tell you, it's promise. Promise. God has this plan, but He needs to reveal the plan to man. He told us what would happen, and this is what we call promise. Before the baby was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes. You might as well just say it in English vernacular. Rags. He was wrapped in rags and He was laid in a manger. Before all that happened, before holy men traveled from afar and gave gifts, before shepherds came and bowed. We have these holy men of old that were moved on by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote down predictions. They wrote down prophecies. They wrote down the promise. And that promise was the fact the baby would be born. It could just be that. The baby is going to be born. It goes further than that. It tells us how He would be born. It told us where He would be born. It told us why He would be born. And it told us other surrounding circumstance. This is the promise. For those before the incarnation, so they're standing in time. Before around 4 BC, we decided 4 BC to 1 BC. Before that time, they stood in that time. The promise would point them to the knowledge that God is coming. That God won't ever leave them alone. That He is going to come. So they're looking forward. They've got the promise. They are, if they're good Israelites, they would read God's word, they would hear God's word, and they would know, they would hold on to the promise that was once delivered to Father Abraham. You know, the promise of Father Abraham wasn't that, hey, dude, you're going to be rich and you're going to have a nation. That was a byproduct of the real promise. The real promise was Jesus. That was the real promise, that through His seed, the entire nation would be blessed. That's the promise right there. So those that are before the incarnation happened in the timeline, they're looking forward to it. They know that it is coming. Be vigilant. Look for it. Watch for it. It was more than just... So when He came, they would know. God wouldn't come unannounced. He would actually come through the promise, through the prophecy, through the prediction. And I want to tell you that more than just shepherds and wise men had knowledge of His coming. Sometimes we think only shepherds and wise men knew. No, there's other people in the Bible. It's really fascinating. One of my favorite people is Anna. She sees Jesus at the temple, and she comes and she sees the Christ child, and she was always looking for Him, and she runs and tells other people that Christ had been born. There are many other people. So if you only think shepherds and wise men knew of His coming, that is not correct. Everyone should have known about it because the promise was given. So that's those before the incarnation happens. For us, after the coming of Christ into the world, it points us to the reality of the incarnation. It points us to the fact that this is more than just a fable. This is more than just a made-up story. That its promises are true and they are completely fulfilled. The prophecy was fulfilled in one man. The prediction brings us to a place where we say, maybe there's something to this Jesus Christ. Maybe you were on your faith journey before and you remember that moment where you said, well, maybe there is something to Him. And you drew a little nearer. You opened up your Bible. You prayed and said, God, are You real? Is this true. Maybe he is who the Bible claims him to be. When we see these promises, when we see these prophecies, they lead us to that place. That's a place everybody needs to come. You have to come to that place where you say, maybe this Jesus is worth investigating. The promise we see leads us to investigate further. And let me tell you, it is here we find that Jesus is a lot more than just real. That the story is a lot more than just true. We find out that he loves us. I'm popping all over the place, Ron. I don't know what's going on. We find out that he is a lot more than just real. We find out that he loves us. And y'all can just yawn at that, but that changed your life one day. That changed your life. He is a lot more than just a true story. Oh, Christianity is the correct way. Well, there you go. Now we know. No, it's a lot more than that. He loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And more than that, now we don't just believe the story. If it's not just about coming to a faith place where you believe the story, you make Jesus your Lord. You say, I don't have all this figured out. You obviously are way further along than me, God. And you surrender your life to him. And then he makes you a part of the story. It's beautiful. God has a plan, and he's made you a part of that plan. When God reveals his plan, it becomes promise. After sin entered the Garden of Eden, God handed out judgment to three individuals. The serpent, Adam, and Eve. He handed out judgment to all three of them. But right in the middle of the judgment, our God gave promise. He was correcting people, but in the middle of all that, he gave promise. This is the first promise mankind would receive from God, and it is about the incarnation. It's about Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is valuable information. You should know this promise. And I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a promise of the coming of Jesus. Say amen if you knew that. This is the promise. This is the first messianic prophecy that Messiah, the chosen one, the holy one, the planned one, the Logos, the Word, was going to come. That Jesus would come from the seed of Eve, and he would bring victory over the serpent, the devil, and his seed. Who is his seed? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. So that's one great promise there in Genesis 3:15. Let me hit two more very quickly. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, through you are, though you are small, the clan of the clans of Judah, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is a beautiful promise. What a beautiful promise this is. But also, can I tell you, it absolutely narrows down where he is going to come from, where Jesus Christ is going to be born, and what he's going to do. The baby born in the tiny, insignificant town of Bethlehem has origins. What baby has origins? Yeah. I remember when I first met all three of my children. So where you been? What's going on? Right? They just spent like 9 months incubated there in mom, but They don't have origins. But this tiny baby has origins of old, ancient times. I want to ask you, how is that possible except by the incarnation of the Ancient of Days into the flesh? Only possible through that. The promise was this ruler would be born in what town? Bethlehem. But did you know this? Mary and Joseph lived about 69 miles away in Nazareth. 69 miles away. How could the prediction, prophecy, promise of Micah know that the Roman government would be along at that time and would make Joseph take his pregnant wife, get on a donkey, and travel all those miles to his hometown of Bethlehem for the census. It's like God knew or something. How else could that happen? Let me tell you, it isn't hard for God, because he holds the plan and he gives the promise. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem just as he promised in Micah 5:2. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, you talk about a beautiful promise right here, but can I tell you, it is oddly specific. You go to a fortune teller, they'll kind of give you these ambiguous, like, little things. Like, oh, I sense the, you love someone. And they'll look at your response and like, oh, they knew. Someone very close. Oh, my goodness, they're reading my future. But love is difficult. Oh, my gosh, it's like you are reading my mind. No, they just throw out ambiguous statements and respond to you. This is not some ambiguous prophecy. This is oddly, crazily, way out on a branch specific. I mean, you don't make this kind of prophecy unless God tells you exactly what to say. A prediction, this is a prediction, I want to tell you, that no one in their right mind would ever make. No one. Jehovah, also known as Yahweh, also known as the God of Israel, is the one that's speaking here. And he says, the invisible God says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will look on me. So let's just start there. It is not normal for a Jewish prophet to predict, we're going to see God. No. Not normal. Because they knew looking upon God would kill them. But here, right here in Zechariah 12:10, you are going to look on me, says Yahweh. It gets more shocking for the prediction is that Yahweh is going to be pierced by us. So number one, it's crazy that we would ever see Yahweh. You're insane, Zechariah. What have you been drinking? And we are going to pierce Yahweh? Who can stand before the Lord God Almighty? You're crazy, Zechariah. How in the world are we going to pierce him? What kind of magic sword are we going to pierce God with? What an insane prediction. Let me tell you, it was promise. How could this promise ever come true without the incarnation of a loving God in flesh who would allow us to see him and would allow us to pierce him? I just gave you three promises about God's plan, and this plan was from the beginning. There are many more. There's so many more. God gives us so many promises. You need to hold on to God's promises. You need to hold on to God's promises. Has it been a while since you just held on to God's promises? I tell you, there's sometimes in life that's all you got to hold on to. But let me tell you, that's good enough. You hold on to God's promises, it'll take you all the way. So we talked about the promises. But what about the problems? Will God's plan work even when problems come? Will his promises stand even when problems arise? We understand that a large part of our personal prequel story is our family history, right? Kind of who came before has a lot to do with who you are. Let's take a glimpse at the family tree of Jesus. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesus, the father of Jesse, pardon me. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, we're going to stop here, and it gives us plenty to look at. It keeps going, but we're just going to stop right here at verse 6. Now, Jesus is God in a body, right? Jesus is the pure, sinless Lamb of God. Jesus is the Holy One, the Anointed One. Surely, he would have a pristine family line. Surely his heritage would be problem-free. Abraham, let's look at it. Abraham, was he problem-free? No. He lied on multiple occasions about his wife not being his wife. He placed his wife in harm's way in order to save his own skin. Jacob, an absolute liar and a thief. Judah helped sell his brother into slavery. Then the whole Tamar story happens, and that is beyond scandalous, all right? We're going to get a little PG-13-ish for a little bit. So, Scott, cover your ears if you need to. All right. Here's the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah's son was named Ur. Anytime you think you've got a bad name, they used to name people Ur. What are you going to name this son? I don't know. Oh, that's it. That's perfect. E-R. All right. Judah's son, marries Tamar. But dies before they have children. And it was mandatory that the next brother would try to impregnate Tamar to give their departed brother an heir. Okay? If you have questions about that, we can talk about that. The next brother in line was Onan. And he refused to give his brother an heir, and God slew him. Onan's now dead, so now there is a body count coming up. We got dead, we got Onan dead. Who's next? And right here, Judah steps in, and he was supposed to have his next son lay with Tamar, but Judah refused. He's like, you get the idea that Judah thinks Tamar's cursed. No, you're killing all my sons. I'll have no family line by the time you're done with us. So what happens next? Tamar, very crafty, very underhandedly, dresses up. Well, Judah was also, let's get real, Judah was also very dastardly and underhanded here. But Tamar dresses up as a prostitute. And with her appearance hidden, with a veil over her face, she seduces Judah, her father-in-law. Now this is getting real weird. All right? We've already got the situation with other brothers. Now we're talking about the father-in-law and Tamar. Long story short, Tamar becomes pregnant, and that baby becomes the one the seed of the Messiah comes through. What all do we have in this story? Well, Judah's already tried to kill his brother. We've got other brothers that aren't honoring each other. We got them not following the law of God in allowing their brother's heir to go forward. We've got Tamar dressing up, underhandedly tricking, seducing somebody as being a prostitute. We got Judah blindly saying yes to a prostitute. We've got all this mess, all this problem, but these are the people in Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. All right, moving on. In verse 5, it mentions Boaz. We know the story of Boaz. Who's his mom? His mom is Rahab. She was a prostitute in Jericho. We've got prostitutes all over this family tree. I thought this was the Holy Son of God. What is this about here? More scandal. Even worse than she was a prostitute, she was a Canaanite. And the law said no marrying Canaanites. They married her anyway. Strictly forbidden. You need to marry a Jew. Yet there she is. She's right there in the lineage. And then Boaz, Rahab's son, in Matthew 1 and 5, he marries Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. Guess what? Same rule applies. You don't go marrying Moabites, Israel. They went and married a Moabite right there. Now get this, okay? Boaz is half Canaanite, half Israelite. You following me? And Ruth is 100% Moabite. So how pure is the lineage of Israelite here? It's a quarter. It's one-fourth. One-fourth Hebrew. People would look at that and say, what is that? Well, that is ridiculous. This can't possibly be the Messiah. Look at all this impurity in his line and the people and what's going on. Oy vey, only a quarter Jewish. Then in verse 6, we have David. And if you know this story, you're already like, oh boy, here we go. Notice it refers to the mother of Uriah's wife. It doesn't even name the lady. It says the one who was married to Uriah's wife. All right, does this sound scandalous? It ought to, because it is. David sees Bathsheba, a beautiful maiden, bathing on the top of his palace roof. He sees her from there. And he decides, I gotta have that lady. Now he's already married. In fact, he's got vast number of women and concubines. But he says, I have to have that one. Now can I just pause real quick? That's creepy. To say, that woman right there, I've got to have her. And then he's the king, and so he asks about her, and they say, no, David, she's married already. In fact, she's married to one of your military guys, Uriah. He's off fighting in the war right now. He's giving his life for the kingdom of Israel. You can't do this. He says, bring her to me. And it's really sick here. David, who is king, who can refuse the king? He uses his power and his authority to sleep with this married woman. She becomes pregnant. And David devises a plan. He says, bring in Uriah from off the field. And he says, Uriah, I just wanted to bring you home. Go sleep with your wife. This is how the story goes. Because he wants him to sleep with his wife, Bathsheba, to cover up the pregnancy. But get this. How awesome is Uriah? He's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. He says, there is no way I can be with my wife tonight where my brothers in arms are fighting the war. So he just slept outside the room. And David was like, expletive, cursing, angry. He's like, oh no, now what am I going to do? It gets worse. You know what he does? He sends Uriah back into the army and he devises a plan for Uriah to be killed in the war. He murders him. He commits adultery. It is beyond scandalous. We could keep going down this sordid family line. But let's jump to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Mary didn't do anything wrong. Absolutely. Did nothing wrong. But it sure did appear like she had done something wrong. Because she's engaged to be married, but she comes up pregnant and then has the audacity to say, an angel said that this is from the Holy Spirit and this is God and God is the father of this child. And so even though that was true, even though she had done nothing wrong, everyone looked at Mary, they looked at Joseph, and they looked at this little baby and they said, this is scandalous. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 41, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a bastard child, of being illegitimate. All of Jesus' life and all of Mary's life in her own home, in her own community, in that town of Nazareth where they lived, she had to live with whispers of scandal. We know about the plan, right? We preached about the plan. Thank God for the plan. We've heard about the promise. But what about these problems? If your backstory helps form who you are, then what are we to think about Jesus and his tortured family tree? Yeah. How could the King of Kings come from this? You would have thought he would have, oh, look out, Jacob's there. Let's get it. Oh, wait. Oh, nope. Avoid Judah. That Tamar thing's crazy. No. How could this happen? None of us get to choose our family, right? You know, but God did. God got to choose his family. And this is the family he chose? Why choose this shame-filled mess? Why choose this problem? I want to tell you that this is the exact point Matthew is trying to make right here in Matthew chapter 1. He goes out of his way to mention scandalous women. Usually you would just mention the men, go down the list, look at Chronicles. It's just man, 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 man. Other genealogies through the Bible always just mention the men. He goes out of his way to mention some women. And the women he mentions, all of them have some kind of scandal attached to them, whether they were actually guilty of it or not. There was some kind of judgment against them from the culture. Why? He is trying to show us that God chose to step into problem. I want to tell you that problems cannot stop the promise planned. Problems cannot stop the promised plan. God steps down into your mess, into your problem, into the fray. Sin itself seemed like it would have been big enough to stop God's plan, right? You see, death reigned in the earth after sin. And sin reigned in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And God, he wanted to incarnate with Adam and Eve. He wanted to have a face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. But you know what was going to happen to Adam and Eve? They were going to die, be buried, and decay, and be no more. They would come to nothing. That's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? I think we'd all understand if God wanted to change his mind about this plan. Well, I'll come join y'all. Oh, wait, y'all are going to die and it's going to stink. And I'll be here living forever because I'm the Lord of glory. But you'll be dead in your sins and your trespasses. Maybe we should rethink this. We would all understand if God wanted to rethink this plan right here. But problems do not stop the promise. You see, promises for me, problems can stop me all the time. But God's promise, you haven't found a problem yet that will stop his promise. The promise works in spite of conditions. The promise does not work because of perfect conditions. And sometimes we think that. We think, well, if I could just get things perfect, if I could get my ducks all in a line, then God's promises, then God's blessings would come to me, then God would favor me, then God would love me. No, no, no. The promise works in spite of conditions. And every one of us, find the holiest person other than Jesus, find the holiest person that ever lived. And I'm going to tell you this, the promise of God worked in their life in spite of them. It seemed like Satan had won in the garden. And if he hadn't won the war in the Garden of Eden, at the very least, we'd have to say we felt like it was such a big battle that he won that it surely would have put God on his heels looking at this huge, crazy situation. You and I would be, whoa, if we don't wave the entire white flag, we'd at least have our breath taken out of us and go, whoa, what do we do now, right? Oh, come on, we freak out over less, right? Yes. My goodness. But I want to tell you that God doesn't lose wars. I want to remind you that God doesn't even lose battles. I want to tell you God never loses ground.
No.
You see, when an enemy comes in, he pushes an enemy out, and he's like, now I got your ground, I got your land, I got... No, God has never lost an inch to the devil. He's never lost an inch to him. You don't believe me? Well, it just turns out that I've got a sermon that's going to answer that, so you'll believe it. We know that Jesus is the center of all Scripture, right? John 5:39 says that. It says, you do well to study the Scripture because they all testify to me. They all testify of me. He is the center of it. We know he is the plan of God from the beginning, that he is the Logos Word plan. But let me ask you this. Do you know what the center location is in Scripture? Like a physical location. If Jesus is the center of Scripture, he's the center piece, and that person is it. What area, what latitude and longitude would be the center of Scripture? The answer to that is Jerusalem. Your Bible keeps traveling back to Jerusalem. We don't know where the Garden of Eden was, okay? Cannot tell you exactly. The Bible never says, here's where the Garden of Eden was. There's no way to prove this. But many Bible scholars believe, especially with the stuff I'm about to share with you, they believe that the Garden of Eden's location was Jerusalem. Abraham is called to a land. That land would be Israel, Jerusalem. Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son. And God says, go here. And where did he take him? He took him to Jerusalem. The temple of God needed to be built. Where should it be built? It would be built in Jerusalem. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, a small city outside of Jerusalem. Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus would be buried in Jerusalem. Jesus would ascend, rise from the dead in Jerusalem. He would ascend to heaven in Jerusalem. He told his people, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem because he is going to send the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. It first came in Jerusalem. The birth of his church happened in Jerusalem. One day Jesus will return to the place called Jerusalem. Your Bible says his feet will once again stand on the Mount of Olives. That's an area inside Jerusalem. If that isn't enough, we've got the story of the Israelites. They're slaves in Egypt, but God brings them back to Jerusalem. And we've got exiled Israelites, Babylon and Persia and all this problem. And they're scattered out throughout the world, but God brings them back to Jerusalem. And in fact, the whole nation of Israel lost its nationality. It lost its whole power. But in the last century, we're talking your human history, Israel has been brought back. Jerusalem is brought back. They are a nation once again. And if that isn't enough, one day Jesus will return. And he's going to return to Jerusalem. And the temple in heaven will descend to earth. And God will make his dwelling on earth. And that site where it falls is Jerusalem. So what is up? We all agree there's something about Jerusalem, right? Your Bible keeps going back to Jerusalem. Is God nationalistic? Is that he loves Israel more than other places?
Sometimes our technology does not play nice with us. In the middle of our sermon, our memory card failed. And so here I am. It's on Christmas Day, and I wanted to preach the rest of this sermon to you. I believe it's really important. Sorry for the change in quality and the change of setting if you're watching the video of this. The last thing I said was this. What is up with God? Is he nationalistic? Is that why he keeps going back to Jerusalem? Does he love Israel more than other places on earth? As a Gentile, I can testify that that is not the case, because our God loves every nation. He loves every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every skin color. He loves us all. I want to tell you that God keeps coming back to Israel. He keeps coming back to Jerusalem because that is the place of our failure. God keeps coming back to the place of our failure. Mankind fell in the Garden of Eden. And for the sake of this line of thinking, let's say that the Garden of Eden is the site of Jerusalem. Ultimately, that can't be proven either way. But for this line of thinking, just travel down that road with me. This would mean that every time God sees Jerusalem, that he sees the site where the enemy defeated humanity. You and I avoid the sites of our greatest failures. We are ashamed and we are conditioned to avoid what reminds us of the site of our failure. Sometimes you'll be going through Walmart and you'll see somebody and you will immediately duck down another aisle because you don't want to see them because they represent a time in your life you failed. And you don't want to see them because that brings all of that back. I want to tell you that God returns to the site of our failure. He calls Abraham to that very site and he gives him promise. He calls Abraham to that very site, and it's the very site where Jesus would be crucified. And it's at this place that God declares that God himself will be the sacrifice of sin. The sacrifice provided would be God himself. He comes back to that site to tell him that very important revelation. Jesus stands at the place of humanity's failures. And it's at that place he declares God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. God returns to the spot and he reminds us of the promised plan. You see, it is not the place of failure in his eyes. See, that's why we want to avoid it. To us, it's the place of our failure. But it's not the place of our failure in his eyes. It's actually the place of his promise. So he stands in the place of our failure, but before that, the Logos plan in the beginning was that it was the place of promise. Hallelujah. There was an enemy standing in the outskirts of Jerusalem. Perhaps you know this story. If you do, somewhere there is a Sunday school teacher that is smiling and so happy that you listened. This enemy standing outside of Jerusalem was a giant. No one wanted to face him. But a child who was anointed to be king walked into the battlefield when no one else would, when no one else could. A child that was anointed to be king. Does that draw any parallels with our Christmas prequel? A child anointed to be king stepping down into the battlefield. All right, and this child shows up and he defeats the giant. That boy, his name was David, and that giant's name was Goliath. If you knew that, there is a Sunday school teacher in heaven. She just got wings. I just watched that movie with Jimmy Stewart, Once Upon a Time in Christmas Land. It's a Wonderful Life. There it is. Giants. I want to tell you that giants represent the seed of Satan. They represent the fallen seed, the seed of fallen angels. And all of that is according to Genesis 6. We won't go down that, but it talks about the Nephilim and giants ruled giants were in the land. You can check that out yourself. But giants represent the seed of Satan. And David represents the seed of Eve. All right. So, the seed of Eve kills the seed of Satan. David then cuts off the head of Goliath. Now we're going to be drawing parallels here. Probably you're already ahead of me. We're going to go back to Genesis 3:15. So, but real quick, David cuts off the head of Goliath. What does he do with the head of Goliath? Well, he goes into Jerusalem. Always returning back to Jerusalem. He takes the head of that enemy. He carries it into Jerusalem. And we aren't told exactly where he buries the skull of this giant Goliath. But there is a place in Jerusalem, perhaps you've heard of it, called the Place of the Skull. It is known as Golgotha. It is also known as Calvary. It is known as the place where Jesus died on the cross. That place is known as the Place of the Skull. Now, we don't know exactly where he buried that skull, but could it be that he buried that skull at Golgotha? Goliath buried at Golgotha. In fact, it could be a play on words even in the naming of it. Goliath's skull might be why Golgotha is called the Place of the Skull. Now, let's go back to Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He will crush your head." Eve's offspring will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. Let me bring all this to you. The seed of Satan, Goliath, had his skull buried at Golgotha, Calvary. And Jesus, the seed of Eve, was positioned above that skull. Jesus the Christ had his heel pierced on the cross, just as Genesis 3:15 promised. The skull of the serpent seed is crushed at Calvary. Amen. You agree with it, right? The skull of the serpent seed is crushed by Jesus right there in Jerusalem. And that's why the head of the giant should be buried there. That giant's skull is here, but Jesus is there, and it is signifying the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy. Jesus is crucified at Golgotha. It is the same spot where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. The place of our greatest failure was that same spot in the Garden of Eden, that same spot. Could it be that God is always returning to the place of our failure, but also the place of the promise? God returns to the side of the problem, to the side of our failure, and is there. He fulfills the promise that we could never fulfill. He fulfills there. The victory that we could never win, he wins the victory there. I want to ask you, where is your place of failure? We've all got one. The guy preaching to you right now has a place of failure, and it's uncomfortable. I do not like to go to those places. Where is it that you stand in shame? Where is it that you stand in fear? Jesus wants to stand in the place of your fear, your shame, and your failure. And he wants to do it because he's going to bring victory to that place. This is the incarnation. This is the Christmas prequel. Jesus stepped down into our failure. He visited the very spot where we failed. Did he come to that spot to point at us and laugh and say, "What losers you are. Look how you failed in this spot." See, that's why we keep everyone away from those spots of failures in our life. We think that's what they're going to do. So surely that's what Jesus is going to do. Surely he's going to say, "This is what you did in this spot. You did these awful things." No, that's not why he came. He's not come to make you feel stupid and call you a loser. He does not attack us at the place of the problem. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's not come to the place of our failure to condemn us, but to save us through his self-sacrificial love that is revealed on the cross. The place of your greatest failure through Jesus Christ becomes the place of your greatest victory. Wherever you are, you ought to say amen. It is the truth. I want to tell you that problems cannot stop the promised plan. I'll say it again. Problems cannot stop the promised plan. You cannot stop the promises of God. The promises of God are yes, and through Jesus Christ, they are amen. I want to tell you that his plan still works. He has not lost ground. He stands in the very place of your greatest defeat, and he wins the victory. If you will let him have access to your failure, if you will open up, confess that you are a sinner, if you will let him have your shame, if you will, as the Bible says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, he will stand in that place. He will take your cross and he will take your shame and you'll have his victory. The Bible says it like this. He will take your stripes and he'll give you healing. He will take your ashes and he'll give you beauty. He'll take your chastisement and he'll give you peace. He will take upon himself the iniquity of us all. You see, that's what he was doing at the cross. He was fulfilling the promise that he gave to us all the way in the beginning. How great is it that God never gave up on the promise? He never gave up on you. He never gave up on mankind. If you think God has given up on you, you could not be more wrong. You need to get a hold of the incarnation story. You need to understand the story before the story, the Christmas prequel. Before we open for a time of prayer, I want us to look back at our memory verse this last month. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. If you listen to me often, you know I love that verse. He is the image of the invisible God, an invisible God made visible. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. He is before all things. We've been talking about before Christ. Before Christ. Christ is before everything. He's before all things. Is He before everything in your life? And in Him, I want to underline this for you. And in Him, all things hold together. You see, mankind totally blew it. You and I blew it. We still blow it, don't we? We mess up all the time. But in Him, Colossians 1:17 says, all things hold together. When Adam and Eve sinned, we think everything fell apart. And it would have, except that Jesus Christ holds it all together. The Logos plan of God holds it all together. The love of God, that plan is love itself. It holds everything together. God has never lost sight of His plan for you. He's never given up on it. He loves you, and He holds all things together. Are you letting Him hold you together? Are you letting Him hold your family together? Are you letting Him hold your future and all your past? God, hold it all together. Be my Alpha. Be my Omega. Be everything in between. Be the nucleus that I cling to and I revolve around. You hold me all together. I want to pray with you wherever you are right now. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to pray. Maybe you just listen to me pray over you, but I want you to spend some time where you're talking to God for yourself. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for everyone that's listening to this. Lord, I pray that You would do more than just my words, that You would hold them together right now, that they would feel Your presence, that they would know that they are loved, that they would understand that the place of their failure is also the place of the promise. And God, You will redeem our failure into promise, and that is through Jesus Christ. Lord, if anyone is sick, let them be healed in the name of Jesus. If anyone is poor and not having enough money and not enough food and they're hungry and they're about to lose their house, Lord, I speak to them right now. But may the provision of God come to them. Lord, if someone is depressed, if someone is lonely this holiday season, whatever they're going through, I speak this word from the Word of God. He holds all things together. Let Him hold all things together for you right now in the name of Jesus. God is good. I wish you a Merry Christmas. The Lord is born and His plan is fulfilled and it's coming to pass in our life. In the name of Jesus, God bless you.
For more information about redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. We want to hear from you, so be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or even our anonymous question text line at 214-856-0550. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.